in these early chapters, if you forget them, you'll have difficulty understanding the concepts later on. If you do not remember that 2 and 2 makes 4, you'll never be able to multiply or divide. And so this book is very much like a mathematics book. You must remember the preliminaries, the basic foundational facts. As you remember those, she builds on them chapter by chapter. If you read it like a fiction book or something like that, it'll never do a bit of good whatsoever. You might as well burn it up. It's almost that useless. This is a textbook on education. You must understand the principles involved and use them chapter by chapter, build on them. And as you do that, by the time you get to the end of the book, you've learned a fantastic amount. I'll try to review from time to time, but it's difficult to review at all. Pretty soon the whole hour is spent on review. We don't want to do that. We want to go on to some new material. So I beg of you to please go back and remember these principles. Last week I learned that all true higher education is imparted by God. Therefore, we must come to Him to learn. And the knowledge of God is the all true knowledge. And this especially is communicated as we commune with Him, mind with mind and heart with heart. The heart of a man or the mind of man commune with the mind of God. This is how it's accomplished, how it's achieved. This is how we learn to know Him. And as we learn to know Him, we learn to know all true knowledge. This is the basis. Now, she mentions that love is the basis. Love is the basis for communion. Communion is the basis of learning, mind with mind and heart with heart with God. And she uses the 2 commandments as Christ gave them, supreme love for God and our neighbors ourselves. On page 16, to love Him, the infinite, the omniscient one, with the whole strength and mind and heart means the highest development of every power. To love Him, and the way he qualifies it, means the highest development of every power. Without that love for Him, all our development is greatly diminished, tremendously so. Then the 2nd commandment is also part of true education, about loving our neighbors ourselves. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The law of love calls for the devotion of body, mind, and soul to the service of God and our fellow men. And this service, while making us a blessing to others, brings the greatest blessing to ourselves. Unselfishness underlies all true development. Through unselfish service, we receive the highest culture of every faculty. So it's not sufficient to just get something in our mind. It must be expressed in action to others and for others. Otherwise, we're accomplishing very little development. We're getting much up here and accomplishing nothing for society or for ourselves. And it will not stick. What we do not give will not stay with us and will not bless us. What we do give will bless us. And so it's good that students teach students in school. And that parents teach students many things, not just reading, writing, arithmetic, you see, but many, many things. It's good that we serve each other and benefit each other. By doing so, we're helping ourselves. If you don't believe this is true, tackle a whole new subject, meteorology. You know what that is? Something you've never studied before. And get some of the best books and begin to study for yourself. And then try to take a little test and see how much you know. Then if you really want to learn what the book says and all about it, start a class and teach meteorology. And suddenly become wise in meteorology. Very wise. If you've never taught a subject, then you have never learned very much. It's not until you try to teach that you learn. By giving away, you receive. Is that what the Bible says? It's a strange law that men don't understand very well. And so by serving others, we learn much more and are blessed much more than ones we give to. I recall trying to learn to fly. Of course, I thought I knew how. To get off the ground, get back down, you think you know how. But I didn't know how, really, until I began to teach students. I remember we went to an instructor who was going to teach us how to teach students, an instructor's course. And he failed all of us. He had 3 students, and he failed all of us. The others just passed so easily, you know. We thought we were quite ignorant to have failed. Actually passed our probation. Let us come back in a month and take another test. After I'd been teaching 1 month, I went back to take an hour's test in flying. And he said to me, you learn fast. I was a month late. But I didn't realize how fast I learned until I began to observe myself teaching students. And the things that before seemed very difficult now seem very simple. And so by teaching others, through unselfish service, we receive the highest culture of every faculty. Now you must remember this communion of mind with mind, especially the mind of God, that He is the source of all true knowledge. And then by loving Him supremely, this is the basis of true education, and then serving others, loving them, unselfish service, this brings about development. These are some of the basic principles and laws found here in chapter 1. If you forget them, the other chapters lose much of their importance. If you keep on remembering them, and there are many things I left off of chapter 1, they become more and more important. Now, the next section is called the Eden School. The Eden School. And most people don't realize it was a school. And some people hate the Garden of Eden, but it is a school, because they don't like school. You wouldn't hate that place, no matter how much you dislike school, for it's a very unusual school. It's described in Genesis 2, verses 8 and 9, verses she quotes in this chapter. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. There He put the man whom He had formed. Now the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, good for food, tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It tells about the beautiful rivers that were there, the gold, delium, onyx, precious stones, all these beautiful things. And she says this was a school. Where was the schoolhouse? Out of doors. Isn't that terrible? No blackboards, no paper, no books. Just think of how underprivileged they were in modern concepts. No visual aids that we call today, you know, no electronics, all this stuff, no felts. All things were missing, you know, except everything else was there. The things you make the felts about and take the pictures of and use electronics for and all that was out there, wasn't it? You didn't have to copy it or simulate it. You could see the actual. Page 20 of Book Education. The system of education instituted at the beginning of the world was to be a model for man throughout all after time. The system of education. So it was a system. Not just a school, but a system. That was instituted there was to be a model for man throughout all after time. As an illustration of its principles, a model school was established in Eden, the home of our first parents. Now, where was the school? In Eden, in the home. It was a home school. Be careful about knocking home schools with you. This was a model for all after time, a home school. The Garden of Eden was the schoolroom. Nature was the lesson book. The Creator Himself was the instructor, and the parents of the human family were the students. So they're taught at home by the Creator how the book of nature, and the parents were the students. Going to school is a marvelous thing. Most school is drudgery because we make it that way. We purposely, with malice aforethought, plan it to be drudgery, obnoxious, difficult, make learning a bad experience. And we keep on inventing ways to make school more drudgery. We really do. Compared to this school, I think the Lord would hide His face in abhorrence of our education nowadays. I really do. There are a few teachers in there, occasionally a classroom here and there, where learning is fun. Absolutely delight. Much of it has to do with the teacher, doesn't it? Occasionally you have the high honor and privilege to sit at the feet of a godly teacher who can really teach. And everything just comes alive. Just absolutely everything. And to sit there is like Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus. Just literally. In my lifetime, I've had a few experiences like that. There are a few teachers that you don't even look at the clock anymore. You never think about that. Just everything comes alive and you're like a little child with all that enormous curiosity, just reveling in a learning experience. But so seldom is it like that. I think God wants school to be like that. Just a tremendous beautiful, glorious learning experience where the mind just expands so rapidly you can't keep your hat on. Just learning, learning, learning. You're home and you have to think about it for days just to absorb what you learned in one classroom, one session. You ever had experience like that? There are those who can teach that way. They really are. There are not many of them. And I think they're very gifted and inspired by God. But they aren't like that. But amazingly, a class like this might be different than we imagine. It's hard to describe what four walls can do to the human mind, especially when you have so much energy at the age of 7 or 8 or 9 or 10 or 11 or 12 or 13 or 14. Have you ever noticed how they get out that door, how they cut loose? Somebody's, you know, had the valve shut off by disciplinary measures for quite a little while. And the yells and everything else, the excitement, seems to tell you about all the pent-up forces inside that explode like a volcano erupting. Out of doors is different. You know, just a few weeks ago, I was at Wawona up in Yosemite at our campgrounds for Central California. And on Sabbath, I go to one special place. Some of you have been there. Their cathedral in the woods for Sabbath worship. They only use it for Sabbath worship, nothing else at all. And I walked there a little ahead of the group, three or four of us. And as I walked in, I didn't say a thing. I just stood. And it was so still. And the big, huge pine trees there were so enormous, 1 7-foot in diameter pine tree. It was so still and so such grandeur, I just stood there overwhelmed. Your senses bombard you. The sounds that come to your ear, the lack of sound, and the sights that greet your eyes, just suddenly thoughts race through your mind, and you just have to sit and absorb it all at one time. You almost never see anybody except the blind and the deaf talking in church there. Only the blind and the deaf would ever talk in that church. Those who can't hear and those who can't see, those who have no brains, that brains that never function, would talk there and visit. Otherwise, you'd listen and you'd look all the time. You ever been to a place like that? God's lesson book. I recall years ago going over in the Congo on a trip with us. We had an African pastor, and he told me where he used to teach. Didn't have a building over there in the jungle, so they'd teach out of doors. Right in the midst of the jungle, just a little clearing. And at first, you know, I felt very sorry for those poor children going to school in the jungle. But I went walking in the jungle, and then I envied them. Travel down a road where the trees cover the highway for 60 miles. Literally, trees cover the highway for 60 miles. You've heard all kinds of stories about the jungle. It isn't really like that, you know. And the native people know that that's the safest place in the world. There are no humans out there to bother you. Only humans like to kill you. The animals run away, you see. And they run out there for safety. Whenever life gets difficult, you flee to the jungle. That's a sanctuary, a God-created sanctuary. And if we have senses that perceive all that's about us in nature, it just begins to live. Back in college, we used to have nature campouts. It was largely human nature, couples, that took advantage of it. But the science department sponsored it. And we took along some very good teachers, usually. And I learned very much there. We had a man by the name of Dr. Brown, who taught biology. And he took us on a Sabbath afternoon walk up the hillside. This is back in the Midwest, where you don't have the mountains you do here and all the exotic things in nature. Quite just very moderate, you see. And we all see very much there. And so as we walked up the hillside with the couples behind, he said to the persons around him, you know, take one of those leaves off that tree. Keep it. Went up and he said, take a leaf off that tree. Hang on to it. So while there, take one off that tree. Hang on to it. Finally, he had five different leaves and five different trees. So what? Then he stopped. And he said, do you have a leaf like this? And so we sorted through our five leaves. And he said, that's a red oak. And he showed us the difference in the leaves from that from the other one. This is a black oak. This is a bur oak. He had them all defined by the leaves. And suddenly we were intrigued at looking at leaves. This fellow was just loaded with information. There's a little dirt bank along the side of this dirt road going up the top of the hill where there's a beautiful view of the Missouri River. And he picked up some shells along the way, and we picked up shells too. He began to tell us about these shells and how they could arrive there all the way from an ocean 1,500 miles away. And as we stood up overlooking the view of the Missouri River, the top end of our trip, he sent a fellow down the hill to pluck a big flower, a spike of a flower about this big around, off a plant. And he blew on the plant, and the seeds were windblown, scattered. And he said the closest plant like this was a yucca, which is common in California. The closest plant like this, he said, is about 400 or 500 miles straight west. He said on this hillside, which faced the west, is hot enough and dry enough in this more moist climate so that yucca can find that habitat where it'll grow. He said, this means that seeds blew through the sky 500 miles to land here, minimum, and grow here. Pretty soon they forgot human nature and began to look at nature. Really, they're just all thronged around this man, about 50 people, listening to him talk. He never told us to be quiet, no discipline, nothing. We just clustered about him to listen. We were learning so rapidly about so many things we hadn't even seen. Pretty soon we found ourselves walking along the road, looking at everything, you know, trees and flowers and bushes and plants and shells and rocks, all over the place. The next morning we awakened. It was a chilly morning. And as we crawled out of our sleeping bags to walk, our shoes were just soaked. And everybody's complaining about the dew on the ground. And finally, as at breakfast time, he finally had enough hearing about the dew, and he said, that is not dew. And we all looked at each other, you know. Well, the grass is all wet. And he said, but it isn't dew. That's guttation. Ever heard that word before? G-U-T-A-T-I-O-N. That's guttation. And we said, so what? So we had someone pick up very cautiously one of the blades of grass, and he said, notice that the water is right on the end of the blade of grass like this. It's just a little droplet of water, a globule of water. And there's no water on the rest of the grass. And pick a leaf, and there's no water there at all. And only on the blades of grass, the very tip of it, is there a little globule of water. He said, dew goes everywhere. Guttation just on the tip of the blade of grass. It exudes water when the temperature and the humidity is exactly right. And it comes out of the plant rather than out of the air. And that's not dew. And you always thought it was. But it isn't. Now that's the kind of intriguing things you can learn in nature by someone who knows nature. The trouble is we're so ignorant. And it hurts so much to learn. You know, until you become interested. This man could just teach you by the day. Life was wonderful around this person. There are a few people like that that you can meet once in a while, and suddenly everything opens up to your mind and you want to learn. And there's a love for learning, a delight. It's pleasurable. And you say, give me more of that kind of learning. And amazingly, you can pass all tests after that time on that subject. You just quickly absorb it all and it sticks there. I've never heard about this, read about any other place, but I remember all those things just because he taught us one afternoon, one morning. Just a few minutes' time. What would it be like to sit with a creator at his feet, to take a Sabbath afternoon walk with him through the trees on the hills? What would it be like to have the angels do this for us? This first school, we will never find visual aids to supersede nature. We'll never invent visual aids to supersede nature. They'll always be second best. Always. And there's no school like a school out of nature. And every child who goes to a city school is going to suffer with great deficiencies. And you do and I do. Because we've gone there most of the time. Great deficiencies. We suffer with a blindness, an ignorance, a narrowness so restricted that we just don't understand what the world is like. We grow up and think that grass only grows in a lawn someplace, you see, and that pavement is around the world, and a lot of observed things, the asphalt jungle. And we don't realize how distorted and perverted our thinking is because of living in man-made places. God never decreed that man should live in cities, did he? Never decreed that. It was sin that brought the first cities into existence. Sin. And yet we prefer to live in cities like Lot Don't let me go out to the small town. It's dangerous there. Remember? Don't let me go there. Especially if you can't go to the country. It's too dangerous. And we're frightened. We think there's safety in these places. There's not safety here. This is where the danger is. The safety is out there. And you really understand it. Home was the first school. The garden was the classroom. And nature was the book. And God taught them. And as you see, you can spend hours and hours and hours in this. They were the students to parents, you see, were in the image of God. This was a different thing you think about. It wasn't only a physical image. Nor was this likeness manifest in the physical nature only. It didn't just look like him, you see. It was more than that. Every faculty of mind and soul reflected the Creator's glory. They were like him in mind and soul. That's different, you see. Endowed with high mental and spiritual gifts, Adam and Eve were made but little lower than the angels, that they might not only discern the wonders of the visible universe, but comprehend moral responsibilities and obligations. A unique power was in their mind and souls. They were like God in that respect, as well as the physical. And so you see, the students were brilliant. These were your and my great-great-great-grandparents, you see. And a little bit of us left, but not too much. Degeneracy has come about. Physical work was a source of development of all the faculties. Remember the three we studied in the first chapter? The mental, the physical, and what? The spiritual. The harmonious development of all three is true education. On page 21, it talks about this physical work and what it accomplished for all three. For some men think physical work only helps the body. Useful occupation was appointed to them as a blessing to strengthen the body, to expand the mind, and to develop the character. Physical or useful occupation was appointed to dress the garden and to keep it. This was appointed to strengthen the body, to expand the mind, and to develop the character. Did you ever know that? That the mind begins to expand in useful occupation, and the character is developed in useful occupation. Dressing and keeping the garden does something for the character. If you don't believe it, get out there and find out. Suddenly the irritability goes away and peace comes into your soul. It becomes a little more difficult to lose your temper, even someone steps in your toes. Life takes on a different perspective. There comes a calmness and a quietness. We begin to see things through different eyes than we saw them in the past. Many things happen to us. This textbook, by the way, was different than it is today. Much different. On every leaf of the forest and stone, this is the bottom of page 21, and stone of the mountains, and every shining star, in earth and sea and sky, God's name was written. Leaves, the rocks, stars, God's name was written right there. With both the animate and the inanimate creation, with leaf and flower and tree, and with every living creature, from the leviathan of the waters to the mote and the sunbeam, the dwellers in Eden held converse. They talked, they communicated, gathering from each the secrets of its life. Like they talked to the rocks, and they talked to the stars, and they heard them talk back. They talked to trees and the animals and all these things. It says all these things they held converse, gathering from each the secrets of its life. It does not necessarily mean that they spoke. It means that a communication took place as they perceived, as they observed, as they listened and as they saw and as they felt and the senses operated and perhaps even as they tasted. A communication was taking place, the transfer of information and more than information. True knowledge, which is far more information, isn't it? True knowledge was taking place and they were being blessed by this. So they held converse. God's glory in the heavens, the innumerable worlds in their orderly revolutions, the balancing of the clouds, quoting from Job, the mysteries of light and sound of day and night, all objects of study by the pupils of Earth's first school. How'd you like to be there? You know, we've never gone to school once. All these other things are just makeshift, dismal failures almost by comparison. The brightest person has never really gone to school yet. Never started the first day compared to this. The greatest scientists have never hardly perceived anything that would take place in a school like Eden. We really haven't. And the greatest scientists are the first to admit this, are they not? Wasn't it Newton who said, you know, we're like little children on the sands of the sea, and hardly knowing what we're seeing. Just so small, not understanding what it's all about. And this is what God had in mind for them as he wanted to bless them. It was God's plan that the Horeb should be filled with schools like this, that there should be other little schools like this one, that it should reproduce itself, that there should be all kinds of Garden of Eden schools around the earth. For the whole earth, we're told, is beautiful, the Garden of Eden especially. Page 21 of Education. The Garden of Eden was a representation of what God desired the whole earth to become. And it was his purpose that as the human family increased in numbers, they should establish other homes and schools like the one he had given. So they go out and expand and establish other homes and schools like that, you see. Thus, in course of time, the whole earth might be occupied with homes and schools where the words and the works of God should be studied, where the students should thus be fitted more and more fully to reflect throughout endless ages the light of the knowledge of his glory. So he wanted this whole earth to be filled with schools like that. Do you think he changed his mind? Do you think he changed his mind? No, he hasn't changed his mind. Not a bit. It's a model school for all after generations to follow. Hasn't changed his mind a bit. When John the Baptist needed education, he made sure he kept him out in the country. Tom White explains why in Desire of Ages. Very good reasons why. He explained why many had to learn to feed their parents at home rather than formal schooling. So many things we can learn from this, and so many things we have to unlearn to be truly wise. This was a model school. Now you have to remember the model from here on to the rest of the book, Education. Otherwise, the other chapters will not speak to your hearts as God intended they should speak. Remember the model school. Remember the way to learn in chapter 1. Put the two together, and from now on, you understand them well. The other chapters will tell you very much. Now, the next chapter is called The Knowledge of Good and Evil. That beautiful school was interrupted. A knowledge came to the students that God had never planned for them to have. That knowledge has done tremendous damage to the human family. Is it possible that knowledge can harm us? We don't think so. There's hardly a person that really believes that knowledge can harm us. They say, you know, in education, there must be a freedom to touch and learn everything. Unlimited. Freedom of education, we call it. Just everything, and especially in the schools of what we call higher learning. Teach them everything. Whatever they want to study, it doesn't matter what it is. Give them freedom, give them access, opportunities. God didn't do that. They had the privilege, they had the power, choice, but he wanted to keep them from doing those things. There was a knowledge he did not want them to have. Today, he would get no place in our educational system, in higher education. We'd lock him up. He's too restrictive. Couldn't be the president of any school he had, could he? Could he? He wouldn't allow the knowledge of certain things. And we think that's terrible. We used to keep some of those things out of our schools, too. That doesn't happen much anymore. We now think that's an archaic system, completely out of date, you know. We know better today. We're able to choose. Why deny people of things that they want to learn? We're more capable than that. And God seemed to deny our first parents some education. Verses 16 and 17 of Genesis 2. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, as the command, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. There's a knowledge I don't want you to have. And I think that's a blessing to you, he said, and I don't want you to have it. Avoid it. Stay away. In fact, I command you, don't go near it. Stay away from there. This is what I want to choose for you. In the first page of The Knowledge of Good and Evil, the book Education, and page 23 and 24, it was the will of God that Adam and Eve should not know evil. It was his will that Adam and Eve should not know evil. The knowledge of good had been freely given them, but the knowledge of evil, dash, of sin and its results, of wearying toil, of anxious care, of disappointment and grief, of pain and death, this was in love with hell. I don't want you to have the knowledge of evil. Sin's results, wearing toil, anxious care, disappointment and grief, pain and death. Don't want you to have that. And his love, he withheld it. While God was seeking man's good, Satan was seeking his ruin. And he came along to entice them to have a knowledge that God said it was not good for them to have. And man, from that time onward, has always been seeking to have that knowledge. We desire to have it. In First Collective Message, page 214, it has a little different definition of that knowledge of good and evil. The knowledge which God did not want our first parents to have was a knowledge of guilt. Don't you wish that Adam and Eve had listened to him? You would never, 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 never feel guilty. That would empty just about all the psych wards in the earth. That would put many couples back together who are divorced. That would bring many children back home. Thousands, millions of them, wouldn't it? That would settle many a war. It would take away fear, all sorts of things. He never wanted us to have a knowledge of guilt. There are some things it's beautiful not to have. Some things are better left out. And how difficult it is for us to learn that enormous lesson. That'd be better if I had never learned that. I wish I'd never heard it. Wish I never knew about it. It'd be so much better. But in our idle curiosity, we insist on learning everything, don't we? We absolutely insist. Tell somebody that's not good to learn, and everybody will buy the book. Including Adventists, won't we? That's not a good movie, and everybody goes to the movie. Including Adventists. We might wait until it comes on TV in your home. Then you'll watch it. That makes a difference, some people think. But we'll watch it. Because, you know, our curiosity just flips us. Just drives an obsession. We must see what we're being deprived of. Apparently Eve had some of our problems way back then in those days. So there's a knowledge God did not want us to have. How did they ever get into this sin problem? It was by another gift that God gave them. A gift that produces development. And this is another law of learning. And it's found in the very first paragraph in that page. Page 23. Though created innocent and holy, our first parents were not placed beyond the possibility of wrongdoing. They were not placed beyond the possibility of wrongdoing. So the potential was there. How? God might have created them without the power to transgress his requirements. But in that case, there could have been no development of character. Their service would not have been voluntary, but forced. There'd been no development of character because their service would not have been voluntary, but forced. No development of what? Character. When it's forced and not voluntary. Don't forget the rule now. Therefore, he gave them the power of choice, the power to yield or withhold obedience. This was theirs. They could do it. Before they could receive in fullness the blessing he desired to impart, their love and loyalty must be tested. Would they choose to serve him of their own volition, or would he have to force them? He would not force them. Now, how do we try to teach our children? By their choice or by force? We say, you have to go to Sabbath school. You have to go to school. And so they go. And the teacher inherits that pressure job. And they say, that's a terribly poor teacher. My student doesn't like school. And we force them to go there. Maybe our laws even aren't very wise about this. If there is not the willing choice, you see, there's no development of character. They develop a character like the devil, of course, who rebels and fights, so forth. But not a character like that of God. There could be no development of character like that of the Lord without freedom of choice. So we must win their choice. We must inspire them to choose. We don't drive them or exact of them, do we, or demand it? Not at all. Now that's an area we have to learn about ourselves, do we not? We have to learn how to win the choice. By the way, some people know how to do this. In fact, nearly all of you are married know how to do this. Somebody goes out and wins someone's love and affection. And some of you seem to be great artists at this. Pros, if I may call it that language. You really know how to win someone's affections in courting and dating. Really. There's some people who are masters of this. I'm utterly amazed. No one teaches them, they just automatically know how to do it. And suddenly they have someone's heart just captivated and captured like that until they do everything you want them to do. Gladly and happily. Some of the most rebellious fellows at home are the most willing slaves of some beautiful blonde. How did she accomplish all that? Is it so difficult? It doesn't seem to be, you know. Seem to be thousands of people that just learn how to do this by osmosis or something, just absorb it out of the air. They know exactly what to do to allure and to entice and to attract. And they accomplish this. They're very great at it. Will not our children respond to the same kind of stimulus and the same kind of wooing? Will they not? And will not adults learn the same way about God? And so he seeks to appeal to us, to attract us, you see, never to drive us. The good shepherd leaves the sheep. He never uses a lash on the back end of them. Walks before them, and they follow him. They know his voice. They gladly follow. He leads. So in all learning, we must be led into learning, not driven. And this is something we forget so very quickly. And so he wanted the freedom of choice, and it was by this one thing alone that they got into difficulty. If they had not had the freedom of choice, they wouldn't have sinned. Since they had it, they could sin, and they chose to sin. And that's how they got into the problem, and we have learning problems since that time. They made a wrong choice. Now, on what point was it that Satan tempted Eve? And this is a very important, we're studying the book what now? Education. And notice the point on which he tempted her, Genesis 3, verses 4 to 6. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Knowledge, you see. And when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise. That's what we want, isn't it? A tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof, did eat, gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat too. This idea of wanting to be wise. So there's more than one wisdom to be learned or gained, if you wish to call it that, in the Bible and today. There's more than one kind of knowledge to be gained. There's a knowledge of good, and there's a knowledge of good and evil. It didn't just say a knowledge of evil. It says a knowledge of good and a knowledge of good and evil. And it was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that caused so much trouble. It didn't lack some goodness. It was not all evil. It was a mixture of truth and error, of good and evil. A mixture. Babylon is also a mixture of good and evil in Revelation. It has much good and much evil. It's a mixture, a confusing mixture, following some truth and some error. And so it was the mixture of good and evil that caused the trouble. The good was there, but it was good and evil. And so there's a wisdom which you can learn that God would withhold from us. And there's a knowledge that you can gain and withhold. But Satan wants you to have it. And therefore, gaining wisdom is very important to understand which wisdom, which knowledge. Not all wisdom and knowledge is good. Now, as soon as this happened, as they ate of it, a unique change came over this couple. First Eve, later her husband. What was that change? For the people today that have been produced by those parents don't understand the change that came. We assume a change did not come. That nothing happened to them, but a change did come. And this is very important. Page 24, the book Education. While Satan claimed to have received great good by eating of the forbidden tree, he did not let it appear that by transgression he'd become an outcast from heaven. He left out part of the truth. Here was falsehood, so concealed under a covering of apparent truth that Eve, infatuated, flattered, beguiled, did not discern the deception. She coveted what God had forbidden. She distrusted his wisdom. She distrusted his wisdom. She cast away faith, the key of knowledge. And you can park there for a few months. She coveted what God had forbidden. She distrusted his wisdom. She cast away faith, the key of knowledge. I don't know of a school today that teaches that. There might be one someplace. I just don't know where to find it. I don't even know if anyone could tell me where to go to find it. Faith is no longer the key of knowledge in any school I know today. That is a forgotten, discarded, good-for-nothing thought to most people. High IQ is the key of knowledge. Great university is the key of knowledge. Great professors are the key of knowledge. Marvelous books are the key of knowledge. Research is the key of knowledge, but never faith. Are there any Christian schools left? Have all schools bought the devil's ideas? For faith is the key of knowledge. How many ignorant people walk on the earth today? With big high degrees. How many? They have almost no faith. When the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith in the earth? It'd be a very deficient thing, will it not? How wise are we? You can tell how ignorant we are by how little faith we have. And sometimes we receive tests. In fact, day by day we receive tests on faith, don't we? And we fail most of the tests on faith, but we still think we're wise. And we would argue that we are wise and knowledgeable. But if you fail the test on faith, you're saying, you know, I don't know anything. Literally. Faith is the key of knowledge. Not great minds, not great teachers, not great universities. Faith. Not IQ. Now the Bible, she says, the key, singular. There are not many keys to knowledge. There's only one. Faith. You have to think about that for a while in some of the context we've been studying in these chapters. Today, if you said that on any normal university, they'd say, it's totally unreasonable. It's highly illogical. It doesn't make any sense whatsoever. It's irrational. It's nonsense. There's nothing there. Because you just can't put a handle on faith, you know? Can't put it in the laboratory and test it. And so it doesn't make any sense. And so we brand it and discard it, say it's useless. They say it's just some ignorance practiced by people that don't have any education. And unfortunately, Adventists who love education so much, and that can be good, have almost bought this whole thing. That faith is just not a key to knowledge whatsoever. That it's something entirely different. If faith is the key to knowledge, where would you go to school? Where the school of faith is, where would you go then? Would you ever seek a degree in a higher university? Never, there's no faith over there. They boast about their faithlessness. It's absurd to go to school there. You only get more and more ignorant by going to school there. Isn't that true? That's all will happen to you. You just get deeper and deeper in your ignorance. More and more confused. More mixtures, you see, of good and evil. So you can't even figure out which way is up. And so you say, as they say, it might be this and it might be that. Nobody knows. That's gross confusion. Nobody knows. I'm not trying to be critical. I'm trying to compare the school that God has described by inspiration and the schools that men deem to be schools of wisdom and knowledge and learning. And I think we have almost act like we never saw this book. I really do. Much less read it. And the comprehension of it just seems to be far away. Faith is the key of knowledge. No matter how reasonable it might seem to us, we do not learn it by brilliance. Now, at the beginning of this chapter, she quotes another version of the Bible, and it's found on the very first page of this chapter, and I wish you'd go back and take a look at it. She quotes Romans 1:21. It's not the King James at all. As they refused to have God in their knowledge, their senseless heart was darkened. What's a senseless heart? It's a heart that doesn't sense, it doesn't perceive, it doesn't discern. It's hard, it's insensitive, it's unfeeling. The eyes might see something, but it doesn't stay in the heart. The ears might hear something, but it doesn't go into the heart. You see, the senses do not seem to accomplish anything in the mind. They just go in there and stop. Nothing stays there. So it says, as they refused to have God in their knowledge, their senseless heart was darkened. And apparently she's talking about Adam and Eve here, and those who follow in their footsteps, which most of us have done. And so a unique thing happened to Adam and Eve, and to all in the family from that time. Their senseless hearts were darkened. And the Bible says in dozens and dozens of texts that you and I have darkened minds. We're called the blind in the Bible. That's what it says. We're like those who cannot see and cannot understand and cannot hear and cannot understand what we hear. And you must go back now to chapter 1 and put these pieces together, because chapter 1 tells us that all true knowledge comes from whom? From God. And a knowledge of God brings all the knowledge with it. Now, what happened to God so far as Eve was concerned? She separated. No communion. Remember, we learned by communion of mind with mind. She separated. They were no longer together. The love, which is the base of education, was gone. So now she separated herself from all source of knowledge and light. And she left God. And she went over to the one who is the author of darkness and confusion and death. And she followed him. And she gained some wisdom, good and evil. But she turned her back on the source of all truth, light, and knowledge. And she didn't have it anymore. When God now came, it was impossible for him to teach her, because she was what? Hiding and afraid. No love. Perfect love cast out all fear. No love was there. She was afraid. She ran to hide. And the God of love frightened her because of her confusion about God. She no longer knew him or understood him. He was now an enemy, not a friend, not a lover. Then how could she understand? How could she learn? Where was God, so far as Eve was concerned? And night settled upon her. Not just spiritual night, mental night. Their minds were darkened, their senseless minds. It's still the same today. Exactly the same. Separation from God is separation from true knowledge, true learning, true wisdom. Love is replaced with fear. No communion of mind with mind. We hide from him, run from him. We seek it elsewhere, good and evil, the mixture. We end up confused. And today we teach good and evil together, side by side, and call this a school of God. We do it in Sabbath school classes, too. We do it in our homes, too. We do it in our pulpits, too. We do it everywhere. And we call this the knowledge that God wants us to disseminate to the world and to people. So the whole basis was gone, you see, when they separated. The communion was gone. The fellowship was gone. The source of knowledge was gone. They couldn't have it. It was away from them. Now, in our ignorance today, we seldom distinguish between true wisdom and false wisdom. Between true knowledge and false knowledge. If we can find some good in what we're learning, we say it must be all right. Remember, it's the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the mixture. So some good does not testify it's from God at all. Now, we don't even sense it when this happens to us. We don't even know that we're ignorant. We compare ourselves with others in darkness, and we say, I see a little more light than they do, I must be educated. I make more sense than they do, so I must not have a darkened mind. Yours is dark and mine's better, because I understand a few more things you don't understand. And so we can't even perceive as we compare with other people like ourselves. And this caused us great difficulty, which the Lord never wanted us to have. I must race on page 25. You can begin to see more that happened to them very quickly here. There was nothing poisonous in the fruit itself, and the sin was not merely in yielding to appetite. It was distrust of God's goodness, disbelief in His word, of His word, and rejection of His authority that made our first parents transgressors. Nothing toxic in the fruit. And it wasn't the only sin in just eating. It said it was distrust of God's goodness, disbelief of His word, rejection of His authority that made our first parents transgressors, and that brought into the world a knowledge of evil. It was this that opened the door to every species of falsehood and error. Opened the door to every species of falsehood and error. Every species. This. What is this? Distrust of God's goodness, disbelief of His word, rejection of His authority. Opened the door to every species of falsehood and error. Right away, Adam and Eve were in error and falsehood. Immediately. They were in error about God, were they not? Were they not? Yes, they were in error about God and many, many things. Immediately. Do you ever distrust God's goodness? Do you? You just sinned the same sin for the 450th time, you know? And now the Spirit says, pray. And what do you say? He can't forgive me. You distrust His goodness. Almost immediately. What about disbelief of His word? In hundreds and hundreds of ways, we are unbeliever in His word. Just hundreds of ways, really. We say, but it doesn't mean that. How do you know? Who made you so wise to say it doesn't mean that? Who gave you inspiration from heaven and light that somebody else doesn't have? How do you know? Where did you get that wisdom and knowledge? From God? Or did you just think it up by yourself in your great intelligence or my great intelligence? In many, many ways, we disbelieve God's word. And the easiest one is reject His authority. We will not have this man to reign over us. In many ways, we rule ourselves, will not permit him to rule us. These things, believe, open the door to every species of falsehood and error. Every species. Just so simple. It wasn't just something in the fruit, you know, and just eating alone. It was an action of the mind, a choice of the will. Something was happening that darkened the mind. Continues the next paragraph. Man lost all because he chose to listen to the deceiver rather than to him who is truth, who alone has understanding. If I don't listen to one who has understanding, who alone has it, I will not gain it, you see. He has it, I don't have it. By the mingling of evil with good, his mind has become confused, his mental and spiritual powers benumbed. No longer could he appreciate the good that God had so freely bestowed. He lacked the capacity to appreciate the good. He was confused by the mingling of evil with good. Mental and spiritual powers were benumbed. He was senseless, almost like a dead person, because you could tell him things. His ears would hear, but his mind would not understand. That having ears to hear, they hear not, and eyes to see, they see not, Jesus described them. Adam and Eve became like that. You and I are their ancestors, and these things have happened to us. Be careful about the knowledge and the wisdom that you study, with which you're satisfied. It can do great damage to all of us. Now, in order for man to gain true knowledge, and therefore true education, the contact with God must be restored. God so loved the world, He gave His only Son. God came down in the person of Jesus. Contact was restored. The Spirit of God was sent by Jesus to live with every heart, every person. God has come down to restore, to make the communion possible of mind with mind. The mind of divinity with the mind of the finite, you and me. He's been restored in Christ and in the Holy Spirit. He came to accomplish that. He came to win our love. We love Him because He first loved us. Love is the base of all true education. He came to bring back the love and the fellowship. When He came, He said He was the light of the world. In Him was life, and the life was the light of man. Read John chapter 1, verses 4, 5, and 9. When they spoke of Jesus in chapter 2 of Luke, verse 32, said He'd be a light to lighten the Gentiles. When He preached His first sermon in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, He said He came for recovering of sight to the blind. You know who the blind are? Those with darkened minds. Those who cannot understand, who cannot perceive. He said, I came to open up your minds so you can see. To take away the blindness. And so, because of sin, we can have no true knowledge of God apart from Jesus. And we cannot even perceive nature correctly apart from Jesus and His Word. He is the light of the world. There is no other light. Without Him, nature is in darkness, because nature now has good and evil. And so it can become a confusion, which is very obvious in evolution. And some of the things we study about the flood and or no flood, all these different things. All we're saying is confusing. And it is. It's a knowledge of good and evil. It leaves mankind confused without the Word of God, without Jesus. And there's no other light of the world. He is the S-O-N of the world, as well as the S-U-N of the world. She often used the word S-U-N for Jesus, does she not? The Bible does too. He is the only light of the world, like the S-U-N is of this world. A good symbol of Him. So going back to this idea, she cast away faith, the key of knowledge. I'd like to close with this tonight because here is another one of those basic principles in this book which we must understand very, very well and experience as well as understand, and then something good will happen to us. In Hebrews chapter 11, and as you know, that's the faith chapter, I believe it tells us why faith is the key of knowledge. This was our scripture tonight, which Elder Crandall read for you. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. He that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. He's good to us. He wants to bless us. He wants to be with us, not far away. He's come down to help us. And Christ tried to teach this lesson to a well-educated Hebrew one time. I'm talking about Nicodemus, who had trouble with knowledge, great trouble. He had gained some knowledge, but he still had trouble. And as Christ talked to him about the new birth, and Jesus reasoned with him, you know, if I taught you the things of earth, what will I have? I teach you about the things of heaven. If you can't comprehend these things, how can you understand those? And he reasoned back and forth with this very reasonable man who belonged to Sanhedrin. And finally he told him about the serpent lifted up on that pole, the brazen serpent. And he was appealing to something else in Nicodemus, this very rational person, that he did not perceive, that he seemed not to understand concerning knowledge. And this is the idea of faith, page 175, Desire of Ages. Those who had been bitten by the serpents might have delayed to look. They might have questioned how there could be efficacy in that brazen symbol. How does it operate? How does it function? A logical, rational person asks how. They might have demanded a scientific explanation. That's rationality, isn't it? Reasonable. Demanded that. But no explanation was given. They must accept the word of God to them through Moses. To refuse to look was to perish. He said, Nicodemus, you recall that? He memorized since he was a little tiny boy. He knew all about it. He said, Nicodemus, would you explain all the logic of that to me? Of course, he couldn't. Then he explains, not through controversy and discussion is the soul enlightened. Remember the harmonious development of mental, the physical and the spiritual? And not through controversy and discussion is the soul enlightened, the spiritual. We must look and live. Nicodemus received the lesson and carried it with him. He searched the scriptures in a new way, not for the discussion of a theory, but in order to receive life for the soul. He began to see the kingdom of heaven as he submitted himself to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Authority, you see. He began to see, he began to perceive something which his dull mind couldn't understand before as he submitted himself to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Something began to click. Now it's different. It wasn't all explained to him. As he submitted that leading, he learned something he didn't learn, couldn't learn any other way. But by submission, by trusting, by faith, he learned. This is also discussed in Patriarchs and Prophets, 432, our last quotation. Many are unwilling to accept of Christ until the whole mystery of the plan of salvation shall be made plain to them. They refuse the look of faith, although they see that thousands have looked and felt the efficacy of looking to the cross of Christ. Many wander in the mazes of philosophy in search of reasons and evidence which they will never find, while they reject the evidence which God has been pleased to give. Notice the difference between evidence and reasons or proof. He gives evidences, but he doesn't give reasons and proof. I'll read that again. They wander in maze of philosophy in search of reasons and evidence which they'll never find, while they reject the evidence which God has been pleased to give. They refuse to walk in the light of the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness, until the reason of its shining shall be explained. Why does it burn? Why does it shine? They'll not walk in its light until it's explained. All who persist in this course will fail to come to a knowledge of the truth. If you insist on the logic and the proof, you will fail to come to a knowledge of the truth. God will never remove every occasion for doubt. He gives sufficient evidence on which to base faith. And if this is not accepted, the mind is left in darkness. If those who are bitten by the serpents had stopped to doubt and question before they'd consent to look, they would have perished. It is our duty first to look, and the look of faith will give us life. In this very logical, materialistic age, this is difficult for us to accept, isn't it? In this era of time when Adventists have tried to prove their rightness with reason and logic, we've almost liquidated faith by neglect. It isn't the proof, it isn't the rationale, it isn't the logic. It's faith. It's a different kind of a muscle. It's a different learning process. It's the key of knowledge. This is the one way you can make contact with a divine mind. It's by faith that you believe that God has come down and lived among men in the person of Jesus. It's by faith you perceive the presence of the Holy Spirit right here at this time. It's by faith you perceive that He teaches you right now. That you hear His words, that He still inspires, that He still leads and guides, and as you submit to be led by Him, a knowledge comes, a wisdom comes that you can gain no other way. He leads us in paths of righteousness, in paths of wisdom and knowledge, as we submit to His authority, as we trust Him, His goodness to us, as we yield to Him. Most of the time we say, teach me. That means, help me to understand by logic, by explanations, by demonstrations. He says, submit to me and you will learn. Trust me and you'll gain knowledge and wisdom.